By the way, I want y'all to not suddenly start getting shy here, will you? You've been doing really well. We're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to see what was going on inside of him rather than what this story has to do with us. To know his experience that he was having internally and with his Father. And we're using a book called The Life of Christ in Stereo, and we're on page 50, and this is in Matthew, and it's chapter 8, and it's Luke chapter 7. Now here's the story. I want you to see a God who has lived his life in other realms. Now, it doesn't matter how much Jesus Christ was on this earth, how much he was human, how much he knew us, the larger part of his memory, of his life, is lived in eternity. That's where the larger part of his memory is. The larger part of my memory is in Texas. The larger part of the Lord's memory is in heaven, in the heavens. Now, in the heavens, he had a throne, and that throne was his authority. He had a minimum of 10,000 times 10,000 angels who obeyed him. And at this point, I have to say what I have said so many times. Never before the New Testament, never after the New Testament, have there been so many people who had a sense of time and space and things other than time and space. And this incident in the Lord's life is a perfect example of this. The Lord's memories are of his own authority, instructing angels who are often depicted as military figures. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but there's a sword, and there are fiery chariots, and there are battles, and legions, angels. And they all had names, at least some of them did. Yeah, all sorts of warlike elements here. And he gives orders, and they obeyed more instantly than you and I can ever understand. And again, they are commands carried out outside of time and space, and sometimes carried, ordered outside of time and space, and carried out in time and space. So the angels are very free from the thoughts of geography and temporal things. They can shoot about everywhere. They can be in eternity where there is no dimension, where there is no time, no matter. They can burst into time, obey the Lord's orders, do what he tells them to do, and then step out again. Now, this is what the Lord is so used to. It's commonplace to him. I just want you to understand that. But he has come to earth, and he's in a temporal situation where everything is physical. Everything is seen. Everything is solid. Everything is hard. There are walls around, skies above, earth below, air around. Everything, you see it. And you can't see yesterday, and you can't see tomorrow. And yet, as he deals with authority, he has that memory of authority being something not confined to time and space. So I'll go a little further and say, not only confined, not confined to it, but free from it. There is no past, there is no present, and there is no future in his experience with authority. There's no such thing as measurable geography. To him, there's just no such thing. To us on the earth, there is. Therefore, as we think of time and space all around us, we think in terms of having to have, being bound by it, and having to deal with our problems in relationship to geography, to that which is solid and that which is walled and floors and skies and locations. Now, the Lord is coming into the town of Capernaum. At the same moment, there is a man who has 100 soldiers under him. He's a Roman. He's a legionnaire. He has a boy who is a slave that he really loves. And this child seems to have spinal meningitis or something like that. He's having convulsions, and at the same time, he is paralyzed. He is obviously dying. This legionnaire, this man in charge of 100 soldiers, probably doing a little police keeping. What do we call it? Police keeping? Where he's policing for the government. What do we call it? It's a police action. That's it. It's a police action. He's representing Rome, making sure the zealots stay in their right place. A little trouble down in Galilee. He hears that the Lord is coming in, and for the first time ever, he starts drawing on some debts that are owed him. This is a very religious man and has been very taken and impressed with the Jewish faith. So much so that he has donated the money that built the synagogue in Capernaum. And he has protected the Jewish people. He has been very much their friend. The elders of the city, probably if you ever give any money to anybody for anything, they'll be back for more. And obviously, the Jewish leaders of the community have been to him for many, many favors. And now he's out to collect. He goes to these men and implores them, when you see this man, I have a slave who is desperately ill. Would you plead with him to do something? I'm fascinated that the Lord Jesus Christ is moved by class and political one-upmanship. He's arrested with the fact that the Jewish leaders have come to him. Do we have here a man who's responding to class, to caste, that he'll help one person get well where he won't help someone else because they're in a high position? Because they built a synagogue. This doesn't seem like the Lord, does it? Now, does that strike you as the Lord? It doesn't me. I have the feeling that the Lord is impressed with the fact that this Gentile respects the Jewish faith. He is a seeking man. He is a man who is protecting God's people. And I think this is what arrests the Lord. Now, brothers, we don't know whether Luke is correct or Matthew is correct, but it seems in one of them that the centurion, the overlord of 100 men, met him, and in the other one it seems he did not meet them. I'm going to tell it the way Luke told it. Yes. The Lord's, well, maybe being a Lord who knew what was about to take place anyway.
Well, no. I mean, the Lord having been in authority, would understand the position of the person in authority and maybe the caring for this certain slave boy.
Possibly. I had never thought of that.
I don't know, but there's a whole...
Maybe he was responding to authority. For sure, that's what develops later. We have here a most interesting experience. I have the feeling that this Roman almost has a revelation sitting at his house. He can see the Jews pleading with the Lord. He hears that the Lord is coming his way. And he begins to recognize that time and space is not a paramount issue. He gives orders to people he never sees. He knows they get carried out without ever finding out about it. He has soldiers under him too, and those are his own words. I also have soldiers under me. I also, Lord, I'm like you. I have soldiers at my command, and I give orders, and I say, go, and they go. And I say, come, and they come. And I say to them, get out of here, and they get out. Away with you. And he turns to someone who is of his own household, and he says, go and deliver this message. And he must have repeated that message very clearly, because it's a very complex message. And he said, now you make sure you tell the Lord exactly what I've said. The servant goes to the Lord. And the Lord says, and the servant says, my master has sent me. Well, someone from the centurion's home. What is the man? Does the man have a name? Is he any title or anything?
Servant?
Just that he's a servant? Okay. He comes to Jesus and he says, you don't have to bother with coming into my master's house. My master says he's not worthy of having you in his house. This opens a whole world here. I have authority on the earth. You have authority outside the earth. That makes you be above me. People look at me and respect me because they see my authority. Your authority is high above mine because it deals with the unseen. This man has recognized the fact that a healing is not something that has to do with this realm. That to break into the order of the universe and to break the laws of this universe is something that has to do with the other universe. That if this man can heal, he can heal anywhere, because healing in itself is free from physical things. It is a divine thing. It is an out-of-this-world thing. It's another realm thing. Incredible insight this centurion has. It really is awesome. This man has touched the unseen realm in his understanding. Here is a Gentile who can see the unseen. He sits in his home, waits, knowing that if that man out there can heal, he can heal my son anywhere, because when I give an order about Nazareth, I don't see Nazareth, I don't go to Nazareth, but my will is done in Nazareth. I am a man of authority, and I understand that. This one has soldiers who are unseen, and he does not have to give orders that he sees, and he does not have to go there to get it done. He can give commands, and those commands are obeyed on the earth, and they are obeyed in the heavens. And this is what the Gentile sees, and this is what the Jews don't see. The Jews are escorting him to a house and to a little boy, and the Lord is going to go there because of their lack of seeing, because of their lack of understanding. And I can really appreciate why the Lord won't go there. I mean, when the Lord is told to go somewhere, he goes. Because if he just says he's healed, if they don't see it, they will ascribe it to something else. But they're only helped in their faith if they see. They have to watch him and the response. But this man doesn't need that. This man is sitting there with faith growing. If Jesus Christ can do this, it means he has authority over illness. If he has authority over illness, he has an authority greater than mine. My authority is an unseen authority. I give orders that I never see carried out. I sit right here in this home and take care of 100 square miles and never do any of it. And so the servant says this. All of this is what the servant says to the Lord. And the Lord is really astonished. This man knows my history. This man has tapped my memories. This man has understood where I come from. This man has understood spiritual authority. Anything that has the word spirit or spiritual in it is something that transverses physical matter and really doesn't belong to this realm. The Lord marvels, and he said, I have not seen anything like this among all of the chosen people. He is not only, he seems to be both overjoyed and relieved at the opportunity to heal on this basis. But I love his words. I find his words fascinating. He does not take responsibility for healing that child. That's not exactly what I want to say. It's almost like the Lord said to an angel, you go to that house, and the amount of faith you see, that's the amount of healing you give. He said to the servant, go to your home, and according to the centurion's faith, according to the amount of faith that centurion has, shall that child be healed. And what is faith? What is faith? What is faith, brother?
I mean, I wasn't getting answered as a question. Let's say it as an answer to a question, but it definitely is connecting faith, saying that faith is something of the unseen realm.
That's exactly correct. What is faith? Things hoped for.
Hope for the evidence of things not seen.
It is the evidence of things not seen. I can't land that and make it real clear. All I can tell you is both the Lord and that centurion had evidence. The Lord knew that man had looked into his world, the Lord's world. That meant he had faith. And he had a lot of it. When you can see the unseen, it doesn't make you special so much as it makes you one who has a lot of faith. What is the key to opening the realm that is not seen? Faith makes unseen things seen, invisible things visible, things that do not have material, things that do not exist existing. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to another realm. And the Lord knew the man had faith because the man had seen the unseen. And he turned it around and said, however amount of faith that man's got, so shall the servant be healed. And he knew how much faith that was. It was faith enough to see and have evidence of what has no evidence whatsoever. I'm arrested. I am really, really arrested. It makes us ask the question, what is authority? How do we use authority and deal with authority? And I think our immediate response would be have a lot of faith, but I think I would have to stand with the centurion and not the Lord. I think it's seen how much of what we are as Christians has nothing to do with this world. Brothers, as we go through this, you folks out there, as we go through this, there is one thing that just keeps coming back to me, how much of the life of Jesus Christ is free from time and space. We don't ever look at this. You can't find a book on it. You can't find a paragraph on it. But the Lord was going to go heal that man with nothing that he had on that child, with nothing that he had on this earth, but something he had in another world, but he didn't think anybody knew that. And then he meets a centurion who does know it. The Lord was about to break physical laws, the laws of physics, I mean. And everybody believed he could do that. The leaders of the synagogue knew he could do it, but they saw it as something being generated in this world. Because they said, go to the man's home. The Lord knew it had nothing to do with going to the man's home. It had to do with the realm he had lived in throughout all his eternal past. It had to do with angels. It had to do with authority, spiritual authority. I think the more we see the unseen, the more we see, even looking through the Lord's life, just keep looking for that which wasn't bound by time and space. If the Lord says, if the Scripture says the Lord knew, he perceived, he understood men, he knew what was happening. This is not speaking of somebody who's clairvoyant. This is somebody who can break time and space and know what's going on 2 miles from here, what's going to go on in Jerusalem 50 miles from here, what happened yesterday and what will happen tomorrow. I would encourage you to open your eyes to see as much as you can of the unseen. That is faith. I've never liked the word faith, and I never will. I don't particularly want to. It's not that I'm against faith. It's not that I need another vision. It's just that it's such a... it's out in the ectoplasm. Have faith, brother. Don't tell me to have faith. Tell me how to have faith. Tell me where faith comes from. For the centurion, it was taking everything he knew well and realizing that if you turn the coin around, those same principles existed in heaven. And when he saw that, then he saw a whole world he had never seen before. He's the only person that I can think of right off, other than Nathaniel, who really impressed the Lord. And I'm glad he was a Gentile, because I'm a Gentile. Now, the Lord doesn't end his comments here about time and space. He says that the chosen will come from the east and the west and do what? You tell me. Eat supper. Have a feast. The word is a feast. A little further, Brother Michael.
Abraham, Isaac.
All right. Okay. Now then, what is that? What has he just done? He has just blown Sut out of time and space one more time. He makes this statement so casual, we pass it up so casual, that there will be those who come from the east and west. What is that? That's geography. That's this earth. This is planet. And they will sit down with who? The Jew will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, there will be others other than the Jews. I'm sorry, you're right. Other than the Jews who will come from the east and the west. But my point being, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob part of time and space? No, they are not. They have to be somewhere else. Unless they're going to sit down on top of somebody's casket and eat a meal. I'm just arrested one more time. That at some point in time, a bunch of Gentiles are going to sit down in the heavens who come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down in the heavens and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, you say, Gene, it says the kingdom of the heavens. Maybe that's going to happen on earth. Maybe it is. But I'm telling you, either Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have got to come through that door and bring heavenly realms with them, or those men from the east and west have got to go through that door into the heavens and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the two have got to take place. Something that's not now has to take place. By the way, I do not see heaven with its harps here. I really don't. This may be speaking of the time when we're all together in the interface, that place that is both of the heavens and of the earth, sometimes called the New Jerusalem. Last spotted out of heaven, but having come from heaven on its way to the earth. A kingdom that is totally spiritual, shared with those who at one time were very physical. Please try to sense with me the freedom the Lord knew, unshackled by the heavens. He was not shackled by the heavens. He's not shackled by the earth. He is a child of both realms. He moves, his mind moves back and forth between them. He can say east and west, kingdom of heaven, you people here on earth, dining with people who died several thousand years ago. He cuts through it all. I would encourage you to be able to shift from realm to realm with such ease. I encourage you to be free of all things, all realms. You'll get to know your Lord better. Well, I'm going to change. That's all I have to say. Now I'm going to change the subject and get off on something terribly theological. And you're all going to be surprised about what I'm about to say. I've tried to introduce to you as we go through the Lord's life the first time something's mentioned. We have our first reference to what would generally be called hell. And we have one of you here who has just said you don't understand this. I'm going to challenge this passage as being a reference to hell. Don't come to the scripture with a preconceived notion. Here's the first one, and I'm just telling you that you and I don't have the foggiest idea what this means. What this story says is there's going to be a feast. And feasts are generally, we think of them as given in the evening, do we not? I guess we do, all right. So it's an after-work affair. But these people come from the east and the west, and they sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But some of the Hebrews are thrown outside where it's dark. But Gene, it says outer darkness. But what does that mean? I don't know. The Greek here says the outer darkness, referring to as over against the light that's inside where the feast is being held. I don't know what that means, but it does not have to mean eternal damnation. Now, maybe it does. I haven't any idea, frankly. So much I don't understand. But in my not understanding, at least I'm free to not be bound. I don't question the teaching of eternal destruction. But I just say to you, don't go quote this as a passage that says that's what it's referring to. It may. It's a frightening term. I know that I have seen passages of Scripture in the New Testament, especially the epistles, where it looks like Paul especially is really threatening folks. I mean, he's got them. He's threatening them, and you can tell he's just about to consign them to eternal perdition, and he will use a word that is strong, but it is not necessarily a word of destruction. You will go into judgment. Okay, that simply means that some of us won't, and some of us will. And frankly, I'd prefer not to be judged. I don't ever go to court. Anywhere. I've been to one once. I don't ever want to go back again. I won. But I might not win that one. Let's take the passages that are really terrible and let's believe them. But let's be a little careful to just consign everybody to everything dark and terrible just because we've been told. Outer darkness is a term we don't know what he meant when he said it. But I want you to know something. I don't know how dark outer darkness is. I don't know how horrible it is. But you have a hard time reconciling darkness with fire. Do you understand? Just be a little careful. That's all. I got off the subject, but I'm still on the subject. All right, that's the end. Now concerning page 51, a widow's dead son is restored. I do not have to comment on that passage at all. If you'll turn to page 113, you will find all truth about this in the chapter that begins on page 113. All right. Really, I'm glad this is not on an audio tape. There's one thing I want to say about the healing of the boy in the town of Nain. We are in the period of what is called by scholars the time of the Lord's popularity. I don't know if you recognize this fact, but the record of this miracle, I would call it the miracle that cost Jesus Christ his life. It'll become very clear to you that up until this time, despite all that we've heard, he is not well known. It seems he is well known, but truly he is not well known. Let's say there was someone here in this city who was doing a lot of wonderful things and folks were coming from all over this end of the state to hear him. He is still not well known. But one day he does something that causes him to hit the, I think in the news media it is called the pipeline. That means that you get in the pipeline and suddenly everybody knows. You become part of the big news. This is where he got national attention, from the raising of this little boy from the dead. It was not until he did this that news that there was somebody around news that a prophet, news that reached all the way to Jerusalem. And you're always in trouble when news reaches Jerusalem. That story was getting told in the barbershops. That story was getting told now by the Spit and Whittle Club out on the courthouse lawn. Now it's everybody talking about it. Some people are laughing, but everybody's curious. What's the guy's name, did you say? Joshua? Where's he from? Nazareth. You mean he's not from Jerusalem? And this is the kind of story now that is being spread word of mouth from towns and villages. This is making people walk into their bedroom and saying, Mama, if we put you on a horse, do you think you could get to Capernaum? Mama, there's a man down in Capernaum might be able to heal you. We don't know, but could you go? This is the mother who takes a little child with a twisted foot and grabs him up in her arms and starts walking 15 miles to the nearest rumor. This is where the big crowds are going to come from. This is the beginning, and the beginning always predicts the end. When there's a beginning, then there's an end. Mankind throughout history has always enjoyed killing their heroes. It's almost a compulsion. I do want to say one other thing here that touched me. There are two things in this that touched me. Sometimes we pass over a scripture, a passage, without seeing things. When Jesus healed that little boy, the people who saw it, what did they do?
Fear.
There was fear and there was praise. Okay, that's good. That's really wonderful. That's good. That's all healthy. Fear is a wonderful thing to have when you stand in the presence, you know you've stood in the presence of God, and you're afraid of... You cease being a practical atheist, and you remember again there is a God. But I just want to remind all of you that Jews knew how to praise God, that it was a part of their custom and their tradition, and they did it, and they knew how. Now, that might not seem very important to you until you sit down with a Presbyterian. And a Presbyterian will say, why does he want to do that? Why can't he just go home and praise the Lord or give his thanks in a closet? These people made a big noise. And praise is, if the Jews can praise God, a Christian ought to be able to make a little racket from time to time. And the other thing, I'm impressed with two other things, and one of them is that these people are praising God in a dry spell. And they were also praising God that a dry spell looked like it was ending. You cannot appreciate this little hidden passage here if you're not a Jew. But the Jews knew that they had gone into Egypt with God's blessing on them, had been greatly blessed there by Joseph, and then they knew, too, that they had been forsaken for 400 years. And finally, at the end of 400 years, God had heard their prayers. The Jews have now lived, the people living in this day, in the day of Herod the Great and Augustus Caesar and Jesus Christ, of whom they had never heard of. These people had been living in a dry spell. There had been nothing noteworthy since the Maccabeans, and very little were... noteworthy for 400 years. 400 years. The same amount of time that God's people had been in Egypt. There hadn't been anybody raised from the dead since Elijah. Elisha. And there hadn't been any miracles around for centuries. And suddenly, these people recognize that God has taken note of his people. These people recognize the fact that there's going to be a revival, that God has come back, that for the first time in centuries there's a prophet in the land, a great prophet, not a prophet, but a great prophet in the land. There have been guys standing in the street corners denouncing that had stirred up. There has been John in the wilderness denouncing, doing a great job of it, no miracles. But here was a prophet who could preach and teach and heal. He was different. And God had not forgotten his people. And they were praising God for it. And I am impressed and I am grateful. And I would say that the Christians need to take a little lesson. One of them is, you praise God in or out of a dry spell. And you don't ever forget how to praise God. And you're really grateful on the day that he remembers his people. I think one of the saddest things that I've known in my lifetime is how God's people treat cheaply a visitation. Once you have it, and you're in it, and you're surrounded by it, people think it's happening everywhere, and always has, and always will, and they can choose. Oh, I like this one. No, this one doesn't suit me too well. I'll go over and have it there. I think I get more phone calls and more letters on this subject from people I know. I got one yesterday. Someone said, Gene, we didn't know what we had. We thought that this was just something commonplace. We've never found it again. We can't find anything like it. We had no idea. It's rare. God's visitations are always rare. If you ever have the privilege of one, hold it as a holy thing. If you ever get a second chance, consider yourself one of the most blessed people in church history and in all of spiritual history. Don't treat it lightly. And don't blow on it. It might go out. Don't go crucify the great prophet. It may go away. Well, if I would conclude here with anything, it would be, it has not been until my generation and yours that the people of God have had a chance to understand as well as the first century people being free from, I mean liberated from, time and space. Because it has only been since Einstein and this new development in physics that men have realized that there are things that are not time and space, that are not matter and are not physical. This was Einstein's fourth dimension. It's a place where nothing physical exists. That is the dominion of God. That's Jesus Christ. Greatest single memory, and it is the place that he walked even while he was here. And if you will just try to immerse yourself in his sense of that realm, not your sense of it, but his sense of it, it will have a great deal of meaning to you. You have often heard me quote the statement by, memory just went, the history of Christian mysticism by Evelyn Underwood, who said the one thing that was outstanding, one thing common to all the Christians of all the ages who had a deep walk with Jesus Christ, every one of them had a sense of another realm. Try to develop a little bit, just a little bit. Don't work too hard at it. A sense of that realm.